Beloved, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're working through this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica that he had established somewhere in the year prior to writing it, had been driven out after only about a month with them. So take your Bibles and open there. If you don't have your own, the pew Bibles are available in front of you, and you will find 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 on page 987. 987 in those pew Bibles. Paul has been spent most of, well, all of these first three chapters that we've looked at together rejoicing in God's goodness in his life and in the Thessalonians' life, about remembering his anxiety that when he was torn away from them, and the whole team was torn away, that they might falter. But Timothy is gone and come and brought back the glorious good news that they are standing fast in the faith. And so he had ended chapter 3 with this prayer that God the Father himself and our Lord Jesus would direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. So he prays that they would grow, they would see each other again, that they would grow in love more and more, so that with the result that they would establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. If there's a theme that Paul is aiming at in 1 Thessalonians, it's that idea that Jesus is coming back, and when he reigns, he wants that congregation. The Spirit wants this congregation to be ready, to be living now, so that when we see our Savior face to face, we stand with full assurance that we have grown by all that God has done, that our hearts are established in holiness, blameless before him. And so now in chapter 4, he turns from the celebration and the rejoicing and the remembering to now reminders and instructions. Finally then, brothers, he's like a good preacher. He says finally, and then he goes on for two more chapters. So maybe it's a bad preacher, actually. He turns from rejoicing and remembering to say, okay, now, here's based on what I've heard from Timothy, reminders and instructions. And if you just read through the last two chapters here of 1 Thessalonians, he'll say over and over again what we'll hear as we read this together. You know, everything Paul tells them, he's already told them. And he's reminding them of how they ought to live as Christians. How will they grow in love for one another and for everyone, so that they can be blameless in holiness. So let's read. Well, we're just going to, the bulletin says verses 1 through 12. Yeah, I was way over ambitious. We're only getting through verse 8 today. So we're going to read verses 1 through 8 together of chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So that's what we'll meditate on together today. Paul's call in two ways that teaches us today that please God means honoring God with your body. Pleasing God means honoring God with your body. You can hear Paul call that instruction, right? We gave you these instructions, how you ought to walk and to please God. And to please him, Paul first turns to that idea of sexual purity, honoring God with your body. So those the two main points that we'll think through together, right? Please God and possess yourself. Please God and have self-control. Possess yourself. So let's think about what it means to please God together. So we think about how, and then from there, particularly how that means to control our own bodies, to honor God with our bodies, to have possession of ourselves. Finally, brothers, we ask and urge that as you receive from us, they had heard, right, in that month, this is fascinating to think about. In the month that Paul had been there, he preached three times in the synagogue, gathered disciples, formed a new church. established him in the faith such that when the city authorities drove him out, and months later he gets to send Timothy back, he finds they're still faithful, they're standing strong. And yet, not only that, but in that month, he had taught them about every subject we're going to continue to think about in chapters 4 and 5. I guarantee you he did that over more than like 4 one-hour sessions on a Sunday morning. These guys were gathering, learning, craving the knowledge. How do you walk with God together? And as you receive from us, he says, how you ought to walk in to please God, we ask and urge you that just like you're doing it, that you do it more and more. So Paul, for 3 chapters, has been grateful. You're standing firm. And his primary concern was they didn't abandon Jesus, that the pressures and the persecution would shift them off their hope of the gospel. Well, now that that's established, that he sees that God, by his grace, has kept them in the faith, they are standing firm, that is one picture for the life we're called to, but it's not the only one. And when you are faithful to stand in the gospel, then Paul says, we urge you to be faithful as you walk with God. Right? Life isn't a static thing that we sort of settle into only. We settle into and grab onto and cling to faith in Christ, and then our lives go somewhere. We walk with God. And what that means for those of us who have been converted to faith in Christ, who see him as the crucified and risen Savior who reigns at the right hand of the Father, where we're going is his presence with him for eternity. That's the hope of the gospel. Not just that you get out of punishment for sin, but that you are united to the God who is your creator and life himself. We're restored to what Adam and Eve lost. Right? The sweet conclusion to the creation of Adam and Eve is that they walked with God in the garden. And when they fell into sin and plunged our entire race into sin, they lost communion. And in Christ, it's being restored. And so Paul urges, cling to faith, stand there, and walk with God. That's what he has called us back into, to please him. We want to do and be and think what God wants for us. What he's after in the world, we are after in the world. That's what it means to come to faith in Christ, repent of sin, and trust in him. So, I mean, if you're a manager, business owner, if you worked anywhere, if you're a member of a team on a sports team, but you know the difference if you're a manager between the employee who comes and does just enough not to get fired and get his paycheck versus the employee who comes because he thinks what the company's doing is really awesome and he loves it and he's in. You can tell the difference in how that guy works. You can tell the difference in the teammate who really just kind of is either there because mom and dad expect it, they just want to do enough practice and enough drills and perform well enough not to get cut, versus the teammate who really loves the sport and loves the team and wants to see everyone succeed and the team have victory. Right? You can tell the difference. And what Paul is calling us to, what the Spirit is calling us to this morning, is to be those Christians who love God. We want to please him. We don't just want to like skirt our way in. We want to give our lives to him. No business or sports team is worthy of your whole life. Even your family isn't worthy of your whole life. The Savior of the world, the God who made you, is worthy of your whole life. He is worthy of being the sun around which your entire life orbits. He is worthy of being known. And it is good for you and for me that when we know what he's after in the world, that we want that. We want to be a part of that. We want to be swept up into the grand drama of redemption that he is working out to unite all things together in Christ. We don't just want to get our sort of get out of hell free card and then get back to life on our own. Thank you very much. Leave me out of it now. No, beloved, as you've received Christ Jesus, walk in him, rooted and built up in the faith. That's what Paul will say to the Colossians, or Peter will say, make every effort to make your calling and election sure. Grow over the course of your life to please the Lord, because the Lord is glorious and good. Learning this walk is part of being a Christian. They receive these instructions, they're doing it, they're being disciples, they're learning how to live, and they need to grow more and more. And we need this, beloved, don't we? We need regular course corrections and reminders. both, you need your GPS to both tell you when you made a wrong turn, to reconfigure and tell you how to get back on track. And then, I mean, sometimes when you have a destination you're headed to and it's been a long time since you made a turn, you kind of need your GPS to remind you, you're on the right path. Like, this is really good. You need that reminder. I do anyway. Like, I haven't missed the turn. I'm still on the right road. And so Paul does this. He just writes to ask and to urge, beloved. Let me ask and urge you, beloved. As you have received from the Lord how you ought to live, as you know from the word what it looks like to please God, as you are doing, do so more and more. Do so more and more. Don't be the guy who does just enough to not feel guilty. The girl who shows up with just enough of a facade to get affirmation. So when you do that, you rob yourself of the fullness of joy that comes from pleasing the source of happiness in life. I mean, God is the eternally blessed God. Father, Son, and Spirit in eternal triune community overflow with joy. To please him, to desire him, to love what he loves, is to be united to the source of life. And how do we do that? Well, Paul tells us, you need to know his will. What does he want? If your aim is to please him, you got to know what he wants. And if you're convinced that he is good and right and what he wants is what is good and right for all the world, this is his will of God. And that's one of those questions that we ask, like, what's God's will for my life? And there are some parts of that that are kind of confusing in the details, but there is no confusion at all, beloved, about what the big picture for God's will for your life is. It's your sanctification. This is what God wants from you. He wants you to be holy. In every area of your life, everything you think and say you do, he wants sanctification, to be set apart as holy, to grow, to be more and more holy. It's why our church covenant puts it in that way, right? We've been baptized into death. We've been raised to newness of life. We have a holy responsibility to lead a new and holy life, a life devoted to God, separated from the ways that we run in naturally, that we walk in naturally, and devoted to the Lord. Now, I don't know if that sounds like joy and security in life to you. You should be holy. Does that sound like joy and security in life? Probably not naturally. I mean, aren't holy people like perpetually frowning and sort of over-serious and either like really judgmental or dull? I think that's the image we get of holiness. I think that's what the word evokes in us, and I think that's partly because we're born sinners, and our flesh rebels against this idea. Our sin nature wants to be free. Partly because what that does describe masquerades as holiness. That's self-righteousness. When you sort of make God's word easier to keep, congratulate yourself for keeping your dumbed-down version of it, and then feel arrogant and superior because you managed to do that. That's self-righteousness. It's been a problem for religious, holy people, for God's community, ever since the beginning. That's not what holiness is. No, being different from the world is to be set apart for God, to walk with him, to get back what Adam and Eve lost, which is the presence of Father, Son, and Spirit. The eternally happy God welcoming you and me and us into his divine life. And so, like in Leviticus 18, when God gives the laws to Israel for their sexual purity, he tells them, you keep these and you'll live. You'll find life this way. That's the way all of God's word is. And the rest of the letter in chapter 4 and 5 is reminders and instructions of how we can learn from what Paul writes to the Thessalonians about how we can pursue that holiness. He'll spend the next, from verses 3 to 12, on relationships. He'll spend the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 taking up two topics about how we should live in light of the fact Jesus is returning. He'll go from midway to chapter 5 to the end with sort of these wrap-up commands. It's going to be like a whole list of bullet points, like last thoughts, guys. I can't get to you. Satan's hindered me. Here's how. Final thoughts, how are you going to live? Today, we'll get to some of what it means to please God with our sexuality. That's the first relationship Paul turns to. And he says, your holiness, your sanctification in verse 3 is God's will. The first thing he brings up for them to consider is their sexuality. And he tells them to please God means to possess yourself, to have self-control, to know how to live holy and honorable lives. And so we'll now think through how to possess ourselves with three other points, three sub-points, okay? So we walk with God. That's the call. And the ways that we naturally live and the naturally walk day to day, if you've kind of seen how your kids play in the yard, right? Everywhere their feet run over and over and over again, the grass doesn't grow and they wear out a path. And that is the way it is with us too in our lives, our mental habits, the way we live with our bodies, the way we instinctively react to things. We have natural habits that sort of wear paths in our lives. And what Paul calls us, what the Lord calls us to is to abandon those paths that the world tells us are the paths we should walk in, and to forge new habits in our lives, in our families, in our homes, that God calls us to walk in. And we need help to do that, because forging a new path can be confusing and difficult. And the old paths, the deeper the ruts run, the easier it is to just fall back in. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to think about the paths to avoid, the paths that we need to forge, and then how to keep walking on those new paths, right? So how do we possess ourselves? How do we pursue sexual holiness? We avoid sexual immorality. We pursue holiness and honor. And then we'll think how to keep walking in those lines. So first, the paths to avoid. Paul says, this is the will of God, verse 3, your sanctification, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you avoid sexual immorality. And when the Bible talks about sexual immorality, what the Bible means, what God means, is any kind of sexual activity outside of a monogamous, heterosexual marriage. Right? That is the only context in which God has designed sexuality to flourish and to be okay, and to be holy, right? Monogamous, heterosexual marriage, a lifelong union between a man and a woman who are committed to each other. And every other way that we act out sexually, every other urge and inclination we have, is get lumped under this one term in the Bible, sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia, which you can hear the root there that gives rise to our modern word pornography. Any kind of sexual activity, a kind of monogamous heterosexual marriage. And let me tell you, that's just not what the culture wants to hear. I mean, the path that our culture has walked in and walked in and walked in for decades, I think that humanity's walked in for centuries, millennia, right, is not that. We are all sexually broken. Our cravings and our impulses go astray naturally. And we have to, by God's grace, put off that old way and walk in holiness, okay? But that's been true, since Adam and Eve. You can see, find sexual sin from Genesis to Revelation. Sorry. Yeah, in Revelation 2, in the sinners. Until Revelation 21 and 22, when everything's pure. But our culture's doing something more than that. I think, it seems like for us, that message that I just said, right? This is the Christian ethic. Monogamous heterosexual marriage for life. The world has been willing to tolerate that, I think, for a while. For a while, our culture, by the grace of God and influence of Christian history, thought that was actually good. We still had plenty of ways to sin and break that standard, but we thought it was good. But for a while, our culture was able to tolerate it. We were sort of drifting away, but that's fine. You guys do your thing, we'll do our thing. But more and more, that message that I just said to you is viewed as actively evil. Like, to say that the only way that sexuality is holy is in a monogamous, heterosexual, lifelong committed marriage isn't not just neutral. It's not something that culture is increasingly willing to just let people do. It's being portrayed by the voices that are loud and influential as evil. We're calling what God says is good evil. And so what I want us to do partly this morning is to see that it's not just not evil. Right? It's not just something that should be tolerated. This is good. This is the way God has designed us to live and thrive and flourish. And societies live and thrive and flourish when we embrace God's ways. Now listen, the Bible is almost too hot to handle when it comes to the goodness of married love. There are parts of Proverbs. I mean, is there a drier book in the Bible than Proverbs? There are parts of Proverbs that you blush when you read out loud in front of somebody else. It is too, almost too hot to handle. The goodness of married intimacy is celebrated in the scriptures. It's not something tolerated for another good end. It's something good that God made. So let's just do one part that's fairly tame. So Proverbs chapter 30 has this sort of strange poem, verses 18 and 19. And He says, this is what the sage says, three things are too wonderful for me, four I don't understand. So that's an ancient rhetorical device, right? This sort of three plus one method that says this thing is amazing, these three things, and then there's this fourth one that's amazing too. Okay, here they are. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden. All right, okay, that's, what on earth does that mean? I know. What on earth does that mean? First of all, the sage is saying these things are too amazing. This is too wonderful to really get my mind around. And the three images from the natural world are all images of things that are in or on an environment that is totally foreign to them, right? I mean, the eagle riding through the air, or a ship that's made out of wood riding through the sea. The serpent, which is a live, slithery thing on the hard surface of the rock. And what he's saying is, they not only, but the beauty of this poem is, it's amazing, it's kind of worth meditating on. All these creatures enter into an environment that seems foreign, and yet not only are they there, but they are like soaring. How does an eagle soar through air? That's amazing. How does a ship sail over the seas, which in the Bible, you know, is just this consistent realm of death and confusion and chaos? Yet this ship sails. And the serpent, how does it propel itself across the hard rock with nothing visible to do that? These are amazing. And then he says, and all that just reminds me of the way of marriage, sex, a man with a maiden. This is soaring and sailing of one being entering into the realm of another that's foreign to him. You know, the jokes. Teenage boys are like, I don't get girls at all. They are weird, strange. Yeah, and yet what God has done is this amazing thing that's soaring and sailing. This is, so that's poetic. That's the really tame way to go here. Read the early parts of Proverbs and you'll get the very explicit details. That's contrasted, and I say that this is a good thing because it's contrasted immediately with this. So Proverbs 30:20, this is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. So if the poem says sexuality is soaring and sailing, this is sexuality as sloppy eating. She eats, she wipes her mouth, says, what's the big deal? I'm not smart enough to have pulled that out. I'm just telling you what I've learned from others here. Proverbs 30:20 is how our culture treats sexuality. Sex is consumption. We treat it in some ways like it's just totally trivial. I can hook up with whoever, whenever. It's just a fun thing we do. It's just another appetite. I get hungry, I eat. I find this other craving in me, I do what I need to satisfy that. It's a big deal. Sex is consumption. You see someone, that's what Paul says in verse 5, right? He says, avoid sexual immorality. We'll come to the positive command, right? Possess your own vessel or possess your own body in sanctification and honor. Not like the nations, not like the Gentiles who don't know God, not in the passions of lust. Not just craving and satisfying as if you're just a beast of the field who gets urges and satisfies them. That was the warning in Leviticus 18, right? The nations have sinned in lots of ways, you must not. That's the warning to the Thessalonians, it's the warning to us, we're not old creatures, we're not Adam fallen. We are humanity restored in Christ. We have been redeemed out of that. At the same time that we, in some ways, treat sexuality like it's totally trivial, right? Like it's just an appetite to be fed. We can also, at the same time, we treat these cravings like they're the most important thing ever. We do these at the same time. Like, it's a total trivial act, but these cravings are the most important thing ever. Like, if there is any restraint on my ability to satisfy this craving, you are doing something fundamentally violent to who I am. That's the rhetoric of the culture. if you don't totally affirm and celebrate the cravings I have, and if you put any hindrances on my ability to satisfy them, you are not giving me wisdom for life. You are attacking my very core, as if this is the defining thing about us. So we say you treat it like it's, the act like it's totally trivial, and we treat the urges as if they're like the most central thing. And I just want to remind us, beloved, that we Christians do this too. This is not just what they do, okay? I came of age through a youth group in the 90s. If you did that, who remembers purity rings? Right? Where our parents' generation, I think, was so appalled by the bad fruit that had been born by the 60s and what it was doing in youth culture that they panicked. And like the whole of youth group became promise that you will not have sex until marriage. And let's give you a ring that imitates a marriage ring and make you make a promise to that and then put that on as a sign to all the world. Now, we invented virtue signaling. I mean, that's a virtue signal right there. Look at me and the commitment I've made. This is the most important thing about my teenage life. Like, we didn't do anti-gossip campaigns. We didn't take public vows to be generous with our finances. We made this, for my generation, it seems like, at least in these circles, right? This is the most important thing. And if you can just, whatever else happens, if we can just get them married, we'll have done a good job. But both of these attitudes, like the act is totally trivial and like the cravings are the most important thing about us, we go wrong in both ways at the same time because the root of both is the same. And it's treating sex like consumption, like it's all about me. What I find in me is the most important thing about me. And being able to act on that to satisfy my needs should be treated just like eating dinner. It's all about me. It's not soaring and sailing, it's consuming. And so Paul says, beloved, the Spirit says, beloved, avoid that way. That way seems to speak to what is obviously a natural desire, but it leads to death and disintegration. It leaves the root of sin intact. It treats other people as objects for my consumption. That's what all sexual immorality does. It treats other people as objects for my pleasure. Whether you're doing it with a real other physical body, or a screen, or the magazine, it's consumption. It's a big deal. But God has made us for holiness and honor. God has made us for dignity and life. That's what he calls us to do by the power of God's Spirit. He says, don't do that. Avoid sexual immorality. Don't live as if you're still in the passions, slaves to the passions of lust, like the nations who don't know God. No, control your own body. You need to know, in verse 4, how to control your own body in holiness and honor. So these are the paths to forge, holiness and honor, paths to pursue. Just a real quick note, if you got the ESV, there's a footnote there. Verse 4 reads that each of you know how to control his own body. Some translations say, how to take his own wife. What Paul literally wrote is how to possess his own vessel. So it's an image of a clay pot. And you might recognize that image from other places Paul uses it. Like we have this treasure of the gospel in vessels of clay to show the surpassing worth of the value of the gospel, our bodies. He regularly compares our bodies and ourselves to clay vessels. And there's confusion as far back as scholars tell me. I have not read all the sources all the way back to 400. But at least for 1,600 years, Christians who've been preaching this passage have disagreed on whether Paul meant that the vessel in mind was your own body or your spouse's body. Okay, so is it you should know how to control your own body, or is it you should know how to take and treat your wife, particularly your wife, and sanctification and honor? And the good news for us, beloved, is it doesn't matter. Paul wrote the metaphor, and either way we think about it, it implies the other. Right? So if you're going to treat your husband or your wife with sanctification and honor, you're going to have to know how to possess your own body in sanctification and honor. And if you know how to possess your own body and use it to honor God, then you're going to pursue your wife or your husband in holiness and honor as well. Right? So we don't have to make a decision. In fact, I suspect Paul chose a metaphor that was ambiguous so that he could wrap everything up that you might say about it in this one image that we could grab onto, right? Possess your bodies. Use bodies that God has given us in holiness and honor. What? And to do that, to know how to possess yourself, live out your sexuality in holiness and honor, you have to know what it's for. You can't know how to do something honorably unless you know how to treat something honorably unless you know what it's for. Why did God give us bodies? Why did God breathe life into the clay that he had formed into a shape? Why did he take a rib from Adam and build it into another body that complemented each other? Why did he create this initial union? Why did he put us in the world and us to represent him? That's what we are for. We're to represent him, to bear his image in the world. Our unions and our bodies are for representing God, for doing the will of God and the work of God, extending the presence of God into all that God has made. They're not for ourselves. Our bodies aren't for us, even though they are like the most intensely personal thing about us. They're not for us. They're for him. They're for representing him. And then he makes our unions and our sexuality so that they have the potential to create new bodies and new people made in his image that can go spread the image of God in the world. And to do that in a way that reflects the union that God has in himself as Father, Son, and Spirit, and then to reflect the way that Jesus loves his bride, the church, so both in creation and redemption, to do that requires those bodies to be united as husband and wife with a commitment to each other that endures, inviolable. That's what we're for. That's what it means to have holiness and honor. And that all the other ways of expressing our sexuality involve something less than that. And so the idea of sex as consumption that the world has should be replaced in our minds by what God intended it for, which is sex as donation. We use our bodies to give to each other. Mutual self-giving in the context of whole lives that are committed to each other. That's what marriage is supposed to be. It's not a convenient way to lower your taxes. It's supposed to be the lifelong union of a man and a woman who have decided we're going to commit ourselves fully to each other. Skills, my gifts, my thoughts, my affections, my finances. We are going to ally ourselves together to do the work of God in the world. I give myself entirely to my wife, and she gives herself entirely to me. And this mutual self-giving is the context in which the sexual union becomes this beautiful, honorable, glorious, delightful reality. And that learning, and Paul tells us, we have to learn how to control our own bodies in this way and how to possess our own vessels in this holiness and honor of giving and not taking, isn't something that sort of stops once you get married. I confess, I thought that. I think I was taught that, but I definitely had the attitude like, I just need to sort of keep all my passions under control until I get married, and then it's licit, and then I get to do whatever I want. And I think that was pitched to some of us. Like, you save yourself and wait for marriage, and then, boom, you get it better than the world. Exactly like the world expects. Just awesome. But no. No, beloved. All of our lives, we continue learning how to give ourselves to each other and not demand and take from each other. All of our lives, we're learning how to honor and serve each other, and not consume each other. So keeping the marriage bed pure, which is what the author of Hebrews says we should do, is more than just monogamy. It is that. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. I distinctly remember being taught, like, you can lust after your wife once you get married. No, you can't. Lust is a sin everywhere and always because lust takes for its own interests. To possess yourself in holiness and honor is to give, to serve. And every other kind of sexual activity is something short of that. And so every other kind of sexual activity dehumanizes us. It's less than what we were made for. It teaches us to use other people made in God's image as objects to satisfy ourselves. But no, no, beloved. We are learning to live lives in holiness and honor, using our bodies the way that our Savior took on his body to use it, to serve others, to give himself away. That means, married couples, maybe some frank and awkward conversations about what your husband or your wife does that makes you uncomfortable. That means being attentive to what delights and satisfies the other and not demanding what delights and satisfies yourself. Young men and women, you should know that you were designed for this kind of intimacy and that it was designed to increase and grow and drive you together with the object of your affections. That is how God made you. And you, like every one of us, will begin to experience those desires in ways that are broken and twisted because you, like every one of us, were born in sin. And so you need to be very careful and seek out wisdom. You need to know that, like, you're holding hands is not going to stay hand-holding. Everything in you is going to want to escalate that. And until you're in a place where you are ready to give yourself to another in a commitment of lifelong faithfulness, you need to be incredibly aware that your bodies are designed to pursue that giving. They're compelled that way. And if you try to live for years before you're ready to do that, sort of stoking the flames of that desire, it's going to be hard. And you need to seek wisdom and counsel and advice, and you do not need to deal with the realities of all that goes on in your soul and your hearts and your thoughts and your minds on your own. And I'm going to tell you, your peers don't know any better than you. I mean, the worst thing that I did as a young man was think that I could get accountability from guys my age and help in growing in holiness. Like, they knew anything more than I did. They didn't. They were as stupid as me. Parents, I don't know how you're talking to your kids about this. You need to be. Are you talking about these realities in a way that they know that when they feel ashamed or weird, that they can come and talk to you and they'll be heard and not more ashamed? And if you're at a place right now where you need to be honest about this, you need to be honest about this. You have teenagers and you don't have that relationship right now. Well, okay, be honest about that with yourself and with them. Start working on that. But immediately, right now, start thinking, who are the adults? Who is the counsel that you would point them to that they can have those conversations with? Be honest about it. And if it's not you, if your own kind of ways of relating have made it where they're not going to feel comfortable coming, you need to be honest about that and you need to seek help. And you don't need to have the ideal of the kind of, I wish we were in a different place, keep you from seeking out what they need right now. Because it takes hard, consistent, faithful, diligent, walking the same path to wear a new habit in. To forge a new path over ground that isn't naturally walked on. And we have to know how to do that. We learn how to do it together. Now I say every one of us here, right? Everyone in this room is sexually broken. There's no way you're not. We've got varying degrees in different ways, different struggles, different issues, but none of us are whole. And you shouldn't try to act like you are, and you should seek out help from other brothers, men or other sisters, women, couples, married couples, you should be having frank and clear conversations together, seeking out knowledgeable, wise counsel that can help you do that if you need it. And you need to know that we can serve each other. Hiding in shame will not help you possess yourself. But as Chance said, part of the way God grows us in holiness is by taking our honesty and forgiving us and cleansing us. So how do we keep walking? We know God and we love God. Paul puts this out here, right? You should know how to possess your own vessel, not like the Gentiles who don't know God. And those that repetition of knowledge there is the key to understanding all the context and how we keep going at this. We know God, and so that means we know increasingly how to be godly. Now, the first thing Paul reminds is that Jesus is the avenger in these things. And when you sin sexually, you sin against another image bearer of God. I mean, you don't do this on your own. Even if you're physically alone, whatever you're looking at, she or he bears God's image. Your sin implicates more than just you. You implicate other image bearers of God, and God has set Jesus on the throne, and the Lord himself, Jesus, is the avenger, the judge in all of these matters. You may think you're getting away with it. You may think it's done secretly and out of people's eyes. It's not. Jesus knows and will judge every thought and word and deed, affection and craving that we've got. And so one of the things we must know how to do as believers is to take ourselves by our shirt and remind ourselves, Jesus reigns, and he knows me. And he is holy and good, and his ways are right. And he has called me to holiness. So this God who sent Jesus and enthroned him at the right hand has also called me, not in impurity, but in holiness. Verse 7, that's what he's made you to be, is holy. You have to take yourself in hand and remind yourself when you're tempted to walk the old paths. I have been called to holiness. And the more you can settle that now, sort of when you're not tempted, in the moment of temptation is when you need to be able to then take those truths that you've settled on and tell yourself. So whoever disregards this instruction, I'm not rejecting traditional morality. I'm not rejecting prudish ancient ways. I'm not even rejecting the preacher. I'm rejecting God. God made us in his image. I'm sinning against an image bearer of God. This is God's way, and God has given me his spirit. Your body is a temple of this Holy Spirit, called to be holy with the very presence of God everywhere you go. Everywhere you take your body and everything you do with it, you have the Holy Spirit with you. And to be unclean in the presence of holiness is to ask for death. He has given me his Holy Spirit. We need to know the truth and know his ways and know they are right and be able to take ourselves in hand and possess ourselves with that truth to know him. But that will work in very short-term bursts. We need more than just knowing the truth. We need to love God. We need more than just to know him. We need to love him. Our souls have to be captivated by him. And so there's hope in all of this knowledge as well as just reminders of his ways. He has given you his Holy Spirit. He has given you his Holy Spirit to cleanse you. He has given you his Holy Spirit to empower you. He has given you his Holy Spirit to remake you. You are not on your own to forge these new paths and to walk in this new way. You have been given divine power as you have turned from sin and trusted in Christ. You are enabled by the divine presence himself. He has brought you into his life and he has given you himself. You have real hope. That's amazing. He didn't just tell you the right way to go and then say, go do it. He came and he changed your heart so that when you hear this message, whatever kind of brokenness or sin is kind of forefront in your mind, you also know that that is sin and you want it gone. And there is a holy hatred growing in you for this and a desire to please God. This is the work of his Spirit, his gift. He is empowering you to do what he's called you to do. He has given you his Spirit. And there is hope for change. And he has put Jesus on the throne as the judge. And that means there is hope for forgiveness. Because the reason Jesus is the judge is because he gave his body on the cross in the place of the perpetrator. He took the wrath of God that we should all bear for all the sin we commit against our own bodies and each other's. And in love for us, he gave his body. And he bore the wrath of God. And he bears the scars on his wrists and his ankles his brow and the hole in his side, because the judge was the victim. The one who reigns in justice took our sins that he must punish on himself. And so he will judge rightly and he will forgive everyone who comes to him. I mean, what were you supposed to do with that purity ring when you fell? What an awful place to be. What do? You take it off? And just advertise to everybody? How awful was that? Or do you leave it on? And every time you look at it, know you're being a hypocrite. But Jesus died so that you could be honest about your shame and your failure, and you could come to him, and he forgives and embraces and loves and restores and cleanses. So there's hope. There's hope whether you sinned last night or a decade ago. There's hope whether you sin today in your thoughts, your words, or your deeds, or a decade from now. For everyone who will come to him in repentance and trust and hope. Oh God, change me. Oh God, make me holy. Do you pray that, beloved? Do you pray, oh God, make me holy. Your ways are life. I want to be holy like you. By the power of your Spirit, let me walk these new paths until they're habitual. Let me forge these new trails in my mind, in my habits, in my what I do with my hands and my thoughts. Help me, God, to walk these paths of holiness until they're habitual. I come to you and I run to you and I live with you and I worship you so that I can give myself away like you were given away for me. So that I can treasure those you've given to me in all the kinds of relationships I have as your sons and daughters, those who bear your image, to be loved and served and cared for, given away, myself too, given to, not consumed. So that to please God, we honor him with our bodies, and we find that that's the way for dignity, holiness, and honor. And that satisfies us in a way that consumption never can. He uses your body the way it was made to be used, and it will go deeper into your soul than anything the world offers. You don't try to wipe yourself off or clean yourself up or convince yourself that you've done nothing wrong, because he's cleansed you. He's remade you. You live dignified, holy, before him and before the world, as a witness to the goodness of the ways of God, the one who is life in himself. Let's pray. We come, Father, because you gave your body, you sent your son to take on a body, and he gave his body away for us. And he didn't use his body to satisfy himself. He didn't use his body to take from us. Laid that life, that body down, let it be crucified. After a life of giving it away, of being with the wrong kinds of people, pulling away in prayer to you, using hands to heal and not destroy. God, what a hope it is to be able to entrust ourselves to him as our just judge, this one who is perfectly good. And as a just and good judge is perfectly merciful. What hope there is that your son has asked and you have given your Spirit to us, God, we pray in your mercy. That you will continue to help us to walk in holiness and honor. And as we know more and more how to do that, to really live. In Jesus' name, amen.